this on, and we are ready to go. We are on the 17th session of the Book of Revelation. It is February the 6th, and we are in Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15, page 54 of the notes. Let me just kind of bring us up to speed on what's happening. We are in the heart of the Book of Revelation, which is chapter 6 through 19, which deal with the period of time that's coming called the tribulation. Tribulation will last 7 years. That information comes from the Book of Daniel. In Revelation 6 to 19, the tribulation is revealed to us by, first of all, the opening of 7 seals that sealed a scroll. And each seal is opened, and that reveals some information about what will happen at the beginning of the tribulation. The 7th seal is opened, and it has within it 7 trumpets. When each trumpet is blown, that gives us more information on what's going to happen during the period of the tribulation. So there's the 7 seals, 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet, which we will get to tonight, will actually reveal 7 more judgments that are called the 7 bowls of wrath. But we won't get to that part of the 7th trumpet tonight. The sounding of the 7th trumpet, where we're going to start tonight, marks a significant milestone in the Book of Revelation, because the trumpet, as it unfolds for us, is going to reveal to us the climax of the tribulation, the closing events, and then the climax with the Lord Jesus Christ returning to earth and establishing his kingdom. Now, the trumpet is going to sound in our first verse tonight, chapter 11, verse 15, but the judgments that are associated with it aren't going to come until chapter 15. So we are going to, for today, tonight, next week, be in some kind of preliminary things to the revealing to us of the events in the tribulation at the end of the tribulation. So again, we are on page 54. Does anyone need a copy of page 54? Okay. Coming right up. Richard, if you could pass those back. Anyone else need the notes? Okay. So, we are on page 54, and almost halfway through, we come to F, the 7th trumpet, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. So, on the notes, page 54, number F, 7th trumpet, and Revelation 11, 15 in our Bible. Okay, so this 7th trumpet that we're coming to sets in motion the final events leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing his kingdom. Now, really, the 7th trumpet is the answer to the prayer that Christians have been praying ever since the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, and that is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have been praying that prayer, and our forefathers prayed that prayer, and now when we get to the 7th trumpet, we're coming to the final answer to that prayer. And by the way, the verses 15 to 19, are a real key part of the great piece of music, the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, of course, Handel's Messiah has a lot in it from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, but that grand Hallelujah Chorus, much of it comes from these verses in verses 15 to 19. You'll, as we read it, you can probably be able to hear it in your mind, although, of course, it's based on the King James Version, not the ESV. But you'll see it there. Well, let's look at this. So we have F, the seventh trumpet, and then under that we have number one, the eternal extent of God's majesty. So verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying. Now, that loudness is in contrast to the quietness that was in heaven following the seventh seal. Remember when the seals came to their conclusion back in chapter 8, verse 1, and that seventh seal is open, it said there was silence in heaven for half an hour, which was very remarkable, because everything has been so noisy in heaven in Revelation. That's one of the interesting marks in Revelation about what goes on in heaven. We picture sometimes wrongly heaven almost being like a funeral parlor, you know, or a library. Shh. But everything in Revelation, except for that one incident in heaven, it's loud. Loud music, loud praise of God, loud hallelujah, and so on. But back there at the end of the seven seals, it was quiet. It's kind of like the silence in the courtroom before a verdict is announced. It was that kind of thing. But when we come here, there are loud voices in heaven saying, and there, with the idea of being loud, there is the idea of excitement and thrill to be able to bring praise to God. And they are saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now, the kingdom of the world is singular here. You will find some of the older translations have it kingdoms plural, but that's a difference in manuscripts. The older manuscripts have it as it is here, the kingdom singular of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, we always speak of kingdoms of the world. You know, there's the kingdom in the east, and kingdom in the north, and kingdom in the south, and so on. And yet, this is saying the kingdom of this world, with the idea that although the world is diverse in its population, diverse in its culture, diverse in its people and its nationalities, every kingdom on this planet is in reality under one king. And that is the Lord. Now, they may be in rebellion against him, but they are still one kingdom under God. And so that just a little interesting distinction there about it being the singular. Now, the kingdom, when he talks about the kingdom of this world, this king that we're going to be introduced to, that the kingdom has been under, is Satan. And see what's happening here, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. God has allowed Satan to have some freedom on this world. And he is called the God with a little g of this world. He's called the adversary. He's called the prince of the power of the air, as well as his more familiar terms of Satan and the devil and so on. And so God has allowed him a short leash on this earth. And Satan, of course, as he has in his rebellion, he even tried to tempt Jesus to bow before him and give his allegiance to him. And he certainly has tried to get every single one of us to do this. But at the cross, Satan was defeated. And his power has been stripped from him and his authority. And he's been given this short leash, but sometime in the future, even that is going to be removed from him. He's not going to relinquish it without a struggle. And so we see some of that struggle here in the book of Revelation. God's going to allow him to overrun the world with demons. We saw that back in the fifth and sixth trumpet. But Satan's efforts are not going to keep the true king from coming and reigning and ruling and casting Satan into eternal punishment. So what is announced here is that Satan's time is coming to an end. And the Messiah is coming, Jesus coming, establish his kingdom, and Satan is doomed. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, has become is used here as many times in prophecy. You'll have the past tense used of something that hasn't happened yet. And the past tense in prophecy is used because the coming future event is so certain that it's going to happen that you can speak of it as having happened. And that's the case here. So it has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Usually, the word Lord in the New Testament refers to Christ. But this is one of the few places where the term in the New Testament refers to God the Father. And we know that it's God the Father because in the next phrase, and of his Christ. So Christ means anointed one. Christ is the English translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, which is anointed one. So he is the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. That idea comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, where there is a prophecy back in the book of Psalms of God the Father sending his Son, the anointed one. And he will be the king, and he will reign, and so on. All of that has its roots in chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 2. So Psalm 2 then goes on to relate in the psalm that God the Father is going to install God the Son as king. And that's what's being talked about here. That God the Father, the Lord, and of his Christ, and he, that is Christ, shall reign forever and ever and ever. And of course, this is the kingdom that was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9, that great psalm that does refer to God the Father speaking to his anointed. It was predicted in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, Daniel 2, 27, and Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. 7, 13, and 14. It was predicted in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, 14, verse 9, and then verses 16 through 17. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and 16 to 17. And Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Just some of the prophecies of many in the Old Testament that did prophesy this very event. And so what a striking statement that the scene in heaven opens with, that these loud voices crying out, the kingdom of the world that has been under Satan's thumb has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So remember, the past tense there is speaking of something that is future, but it's in the past tense because it is so certain. And it's talking about Jesus Christ coming and setting up his kingdom. So the eternal extent of God's majesty, it's forever and ever, and it's over all the kingdom of this world. Turning the page to page 55, which is the first page that you have on your at your places tonight, we have number two in this scene in heaven, the thankful exaltation of God's majesty. And that's in verses 16 to 18. Look at verse 16. And the 24 elders, we were introduced to the 24 elders back in chapters 4 and 5. Remember who they represent? They represent the church. They represent us. That is, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ between the time of his resurrection and the time of the rapture. So, at this point in the book of Revelation, the church, that is us, we are in heaven. And we were described as 24 elders. And so the 24 elders, that's us, who sit on the thrones before God, we are promised that we're going to reign with Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ, fell on their faces and worshiped God. That's going to be a thrilling moment. It's not going to be the first time that we will have fallen on our faces to worship God, because back in chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 8, and verse 14, so chapter 4, 10, and chapter 5, 8, and 14, the 24 elders did the same thing. So I'm sure we're very comfortable with falling down on our face and bringing worship. And of course, the idea of falling on our face is the idea of submission before him and recognizing his lordship. And so, fall down on their faces, worshiped him, verse 17, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." A high priority for God's people in heaven should be a same high priority that we have now, and that is to give thanks to God. Not just on Thanksgiving, but part of what should be one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that our life is filled with thanksgiving to God. You know, I like the acrostic for prayer of the word ACTS, like the book in the New Testament, A-C-T-S, and it gives us a good formula for prayer. The A is adoration. Part of our prayer time should involve adoration. The C for confession. We should be confessing our sin. The T for thanksgiving. And then the S for supplication. That's request. But in the center of that all is the T, thanksgiving. And we are told in the New Testament, give thanks for all things. And whenever we are in our life grumbling and complaining instead of giving thanksgiving, we've missed the mark on what we are to be doing as a child of God. Well, up in heaven, I know we're not going to be grumbling and complaining, and thanksgiving is going to be one of the hallmarks of our life, just as it should be down here. And so we give thanks to you. And it is to be a priority. Hold on to Revelation and turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, just to be reminded of that priority that thanksgiving is to be. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. So we're to be constantly giving thanks to God. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So both praise and thanksgiving and service are to mark us now, as well as they will when we are in heaven. We're to have thanksgiving as a priority, and then to follow that up with serving. Well, back here in Revelation chapter 11, they're giving thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Great title for God. It's his full title, Lord God Almighty. And then it describes his eternal being, his eternal nature, who is and who was. God had no beginning, and he will have no end. He is. He was, and you could add, he will always be. But that's understood in this expression. And then we praise him, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. That great power has been demonstrated over and over again earlier in the book of Acts. The earthquakes, the thunders, the hailstorms, turning the water to blood, all of these huge, huge acts in the book of Revelation have been demonstrations of God's power. And you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Now think what that means. Our most common picture of a king or a sovereign or a queen is usually the king or queen of England. But stop and think about it. Queen Elizabeth became queen on June the 2nd, 1952. She was crowned in Westminster Abbey. And she was given a crown, she was given a robe, she was given a scepter. All of those are the trappings of royalty and of power. But in 60 years, she has never made a single decision affecting the government of Britain. The decisions are made by the Prime Minister and the Parliament. And she just signs them. She doesn't make them. In the real sense, that's not ruling. That's not reigning. Well, I'm not diminishing her in a bit. That's just what their system is. But how different with God? When it says that he reigns, it's not just that he has the trappings of power, a crown, and all of that kind of thing. But he has the real power. He's the dictator. Now, of course, for him to be a dictator is a good thing. Because he's holy, he's just, he's love. You can look at all the attributes of God and say, how can you go wrong with a dictator who has those attributes? And that is certainly true of him and his reign. So he's begun to reign. Then verse 18, the nations raged. That is, they raged at the thought of Christ's kingdom being established. And we see that today when you talk about the authority of God and Christ and so on. People, they don't want to accept that. And if you really insist on it, there will be people that will rage, just like here. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Soon after this scene, the armies are going to assemble to fight God. That's going to be in chapter 16, verses 14 and 16. And they're going to assemble. We don't want God to rule over us. And they're going to assemble their armies against him. But in the midst of all of that, God's wrath will come. Again, it has came, past tense, of a future event. It's so certain that it is spoken of in the past tense. And it's going to reach its peak of wrath against God, and then Jesus Christ is going to return. Turn over just to get a glimpse of it at chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, after all the nations have gathered in rage against God, verse 11, chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it, who of course is Christ, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then go down to verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast would be the Antichrist, who we will soon learn more details about. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and we'll learn about the false prophet who assists the Antichrist, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's where this is going. And back here in chapter 11, this song of praise to the Lord is anticipating that. And his wrath has come, even though they've assembled against him. And back in verse 18, chapter 11, and the time for the dead to be judged. When it talks about the time, that's a good reminder that everything in the book of Revelation is described as happening right on God's schedule. And so we need to apply that to what's going on today to realize that nothing in the world today takes God by surprise. It's all happening according to God's schedule. And eventually, his schedule will reach this point, the time for the dead to be judged. Now, turn over to chapter 20, just to get a glimpse of what that's talking about, and we'll see the details in weeks to come. But in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it from the presence of the earth, and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This will be at the end of the thousand-year tribulation. Excuse me, thousand-year kingdom. So we have seven-year tribulation, return of Jesus, sets up his kingdom, reigns for a thousand years. At the end of that reign, there's going to be this great white throne. We call this the great white throne judgment. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Everyone's going to be there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, the book of life has in it the name of everyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior. All of God's people, their name is in there. Those whose names are not in the book of life will be cast into eternal judgment in hell. Now, naturally, they may object, but God, I did all these good things. And so, the books of all these things that these people have done are going to be opened. And even their good works will wind up condemning them because their good works were not good enough. They were not in accord with the very pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the books are open, but the books wind up condemning them. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the judgment. That's the judgment that's being referred back here in chapter 11, verse 18, the time for the dead to be judged. Won't be done for a thousand years yet. At this point in the book of Revelation, we're just a thousand years and perhaps a few months away from that judgment. But it is so certain that he speaks of it as already come. Well, that's one aspect of it when you talk about the judgment of the non-believer. But what about the believer? Well, the next phrase in verse 18 is and the rewarding and for rewarding your servants. Now, in a sense, the believers have already been rewarded at the rapture and so on. There's description in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that when we go to be with the Lord and after the rapture and so on, we're gonna be rewarded and blessed and so on. But here's a promise that's just the beginning. And at the end of the millennium, we will still be continually rewarded with blessing throughout all of eternity. So, and for rewarding your servants, that is a term that is used synonymously with believers. Every believer is put in this category as a servant of the Lord. We are saved by God's grace, but we love Him, and we want to please Him, and we serve Him. And then it calls the prophets, that which would refer not to the Old Testament prophets, but a prophet is a person that boldly proclaims God's word. And there is a sense in which every believer is to be a prophet in that sense. And so it's the rewarding of His people who are servants and prophets, and then saints. And the word saint, again, is a word that is used of every single believer. It's not a special super-duper category of believer. We get that from the Catholic theology about sainthood and taking a person after they died and putting them through their process and declaring them to be a saint. Well, the New Testament declares that every believer is a saint. A saint is a holy one, someone who has been set apart by God. That's what the word holy means. And then he says, and those who fear your name. What a great concluding description for the believer is, yeah, a believer is a servant, a believer is a prophet, a believer is a saint, but a believer also is a person who reverences God's name. That's the heart of the word fear, is to reverence and revere. And in this case, he's referring to believers in particular who have really gone through a difficult time, because this includes the tribulation believers, those people who during that period of the tribulation heard the gospel, many of them from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they came to faith in Christ. And they faced martyrdom, and they faced persecution. But they feared God's name, reverenced God's name, and in the midst of difficult times. The next phrase, both small and great, from the lowliest servant who became a believer to the wealthiest believer, all believers. And so this rewarding is for them. And the judgment is for the small and the great who don't believe, as well as and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, who are the destroyers of the earth? I can imagine environmentalists jumping on this verse. I'm surprised I haven't seen them use it. But they'll probably get around to it sometime and say, ah, see, God's judgment on those who are destroyers of the earth, we're destroying the environment. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about destroyers, not polluting the earth and that kind of thing, but those who pollute the earth with their sin. That's the worst destruction. That's the destroyers that he's talking about here. So, talking about non-believers, and of course, at the top of the list at this point are the Antichrist and the false prophet and so on, as well as every non-believer. And God has promised judgment to them and reward to the blessing. So we praise God that God's not going to let mankind get away with anything. And he will bring them into judgment. Well, then in verse 19, and turn the page to page 56, we have number 3, the visible expression of God's majesty. Look at verse 50, or verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven, that's the visible expression of God's majesty, is his temple in heaven. And it was opened. Now, the Old Testament had a lot to say about the temple being restricted. If you were a Gentile, you could only go so far. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go only a little further. If you were a Jewish man but not a Levite, you could only go a little further. If you were a Levite, you could go this far. If you were a priest, you could go further. If you were the high priest, you could go one day a year all the way into the innermost part, the Holy of Holies. But this temple, this scene of the temple in heaven, the temple is open. And it's a reminder of the majesty of God, and that God has opened a way for us to have fellowship with him. And so this is a promise of unbroken fellowship with God forever. And this fellowship is symbolized by what's going to be pictured in this verse. So it was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was in the tabernacle and the temple, and somewhere along the line it was lost. There's no record in Scripture of it actually being in the temple after the destruction in 70 AD. And of course today there are many theories about that, and there are people still today that will say, well, it's hidden underneath the temple, and some have said it's over on Mount Nebo and numerous places and so on. And then you have the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark and all of that. But here it is pictured as being in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the fellowship that God has with his children in keeping with his covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses, with the people of Israel through Moses. A covenant with David. Then he made the new covenant. And every believer, Jew and Gentile, is included in the new covenant. Because of the new covenant, we have fellowship with God. And so this Ark of the Covenant symbolizes that. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were several items. One was the pot of manna, a pot of manna from the time in the wilderness. And that is a reminder that God is faithful to his covenant people to provide for them. And God will provide for us, not just now, but throughout all of eternity. Also, inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the tablet of the Ten Commandments. That was originally broken literally by Moses and then broken spiritually by every sinner that's ever been on the face of the earth. And there it sits in the Ark of the Covenant. And that reminds us that no one gets away with breaking God's law, but God has made a way through his covenant, where we can come, and we are reminded of that by the blood that was sprinkled on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant every year on the Day of Atonement, looking forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a third item in the Ark of the Covenant, and that was Aaron's rod. Remember his rod that budded? Miraculously, all of a sudden, Aaron looked at it and had these buds on it. It was a picture of resurrection. And so it's a reminder as part of God's covenant that all of his people will be resurrected someday. God is faithful. So they saw the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and fiery hail. Now, that is a scary scene. Remind you of anything? It should remind us of Mount Sinai, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, and it showed the people the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the separateness of God. God is not like us. And that scene is repeated when heaven is open and they see the temple. Well, that brings us to number 8, and that is war. So remember number 7 back on page, where was number 7? Well, I don't see it here. But now to number 7, or to number 8, which is war. And that is chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. So the seventh trumpet has sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. But we're not going to see the judgments connected with it until chapter 15. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a digression. Wait for us to wait before we get to the actual events of the tribulation. They are a digression, taking us back through the events of the tribulation. So it's kind of like showing us a mini presentation of the tribulation that we've already seen with a difference. The tribulation, as we've seen, is from God's perspective. But now, in these chapters, 12, 13, and 14, it's like seeing the tribulation from Satan's perspective. And I think you'll find it very interesting. First of all, there is war on earth, phase 1. And that's chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Now, this war that's on earth, phase 1, centers on Israel. You know, stop and think about it. None of us know what it is to live in a world where Israel is not hated, right? It's been hated all of our lives. And no nation has seen more devastation, more hatred in its entire existence. Why? Well, Satan hates the Jewish people because God is working out his plan. And Satan hates the Jewish people because of his hatred for God. And if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, he can stop God's plan. He can stop his plan for the kingdom, second coming of the Messiah, and so on. And Israel has not been destroyed. Humanly speaking, you would think that it would have been with everything that's been thrown against it. But it hasn't been destroyed because of the hand of God. But boy, Satan has tried. And Satan knows that if there are no Jews to enter the future kingdom, God's plan will be destroyed. And God will be proved to be unfaithful. And oh, wouldn't Satan love that, to prove God unfaithful. So that's kind of the background of what Satan is trying to do with this war. Now, as you'll see on your notes, Revelation 12 and 13 introduces us to three key characters in the events of the last half of the tribulation. There's Satan, of course, and he's going to be portrayed in these chapters as a dragon. There's Antichrist, and there's the false prophet, who is the kind of like the assistant to the Antichrist. That's been called Satan's false trinity. Satan loves to come up with counterfeits. Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. You know, the word anti in Greek doesn't mean against as much as it means in place of. And Antichrist is Satan's one in place of the true Christ. And so there's a counterfeit Christ. Well, there's a counterfeit Trinity. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they are coming on the stage in these chapters and introduced to us. Well, let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, when it says a great sign, it's the idea this is something remarkable, something very significant. Now, it's called a sign. King James has there the word wonder. The word wonder has the idea of a surprise, marvel, and so on. That's really not the idea with the Greek word. The idea of the Greek word is that here is a picture that has some meaning behind it. And that's a good way to translate that is the word sign. Now, the fact that the word sign is used here is a good reminder to us that the woman who's going to be at the heart of this sign is not an actual woman. You know, we do take the Bible literally. That's an important principle of interpreting Scripture. But we take it literally, except for those places where it becomes obvious that it's a picture. And this is one of those places. A sign symbolically represents someone or something or a group, an entity or a group. And so in this case, this description that we're going to see, I think clearly shows that this picture of a woman is referring to something that that woman represents. And I'll show you what that is in a few minutes. So the great sign appeared in heaven, and the sign was a woman. Now this woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And in verse 2, she was pregnant, and she's crying out in birth pains, and so on. So, who is this woman representing? Well, you can imagine that all kinds of cults have come up with all kinds of uses for this woman. I think one of the most glaring is Christian Science. Christian Science, remember, was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, and Christian Science says that Mary Baker Eddy is prophesied here as the woman, and Christian Science is her child. I wasn't able to find out, I didn't take enough time to research, if Mary Baker Eddy herself said that, or it was after her, but that is what Christian Science has taught, that she's prophesied here is the woman, and Christian Science religion is her child. I can tell you that is not what this is referring to. Others have said that the woman is speaking of the Virgin Mary. That is a little more understandable when you get into this, but when you look at this description in verse 1, you have to realize I can understand where that's coming from, but it's not the Virgin Mary. It's not an actual woman, but rather it is referring to Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel. This woman is a symbolic representation of God's people, Israel. Israel is God's vehicle to bring the Savior into the world. Now, of course, the specific woman that he used was the Virgin Mary, and so you can see why that thought came into this verse. But that's really not what the woman is representing. It's bigger than the Virgin Mary. It's the nation of Israel. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, this woman is clothed with the sun. Now, this does not fit Mary, nor the next part about the moon under her feet and the 12 stars on her head. None of that fits Mary. But it does fit Israel, because this description reflects the dream of Joseph in the Old Testament. See, all these things in the book of Revelation have their roots in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. Hold on to Revelation and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Verses 9 to 11. Remember Joseph, the dreamer, and he got in trouble with his brothers because of his dreams? Well, here's one of his dreams. 37:9. Well, verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing to me." Well, we've got this idea in Revelation of sun, moon, and stars. But look how Jacob recognized what he was saying. Verse 10. "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?'" Jacob understood what it was referring to. And you know that happened, obviously, if you know the story. The day came when Joseph is second in command in Egypt, and his brothers come to Egypt, and they wound up bowing before him. And then later, when they went back to Canaan and they got their father Jacob, Jacob comes and he bows before his son. Now, Joseph's mother has died by then, but kind of symbolically, through her sons, she bowed to him. So the Jewish people would have been very, very, very familiar with that whole scene there in the book of Genesis. And then that makes this sign make sense. So back to Revelation chapter 12. So we have this woman clothed with the sun, and Jacob recognized that that represented him, and clothed with the sun, the idea of being clothed with the sun fits with Israel's unique glory because of her exalted status as God's chosen nation. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Looking at the position of Israel before God. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That is a glorious, glorious position, which is pictured here as the glory of the sun clothing the woman Israel back in chapter 12, and with the moon under her feet and on her crown, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. And turning the page, we come to chapter 12, verse 2. This woman was pregnant. Now, several times in the Old Testament, there is reference to Israel being pregnant. Not just a woman being pregnant, but the nation being pregnant. I can give you some of those references. Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 9. That's Isaiah 26, 17, 18, 66, 7 through 9. Jeremiah 4:31. Jeremiah 4:31. Also in Jeremiah 13:21. 13:21. Then you have Micah 4:10, chapter 4, verse 10 of Micah, and Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. And then, on top of that, Jesus used the terminology of pregnancy with Israel, and that was in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. So, fits in with the rest of Scripture to refer to Israel as being pregnant, and she is crying out in birth pains. Just as a woman feels the pain of childbirth, so did Israel feel the pain of childbirth as it was in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And what was the cause of these pains in Israel? It is Satan, and I put that on your notes there, you'll see. The cause of these sufferings has been Satan attempting to stop the coming Savior and to destroy the Jewish people. It goes back to after Adam and Eve sinned, corrupting the line of Seth with that situation in Genesis 6 of the sons of God, which would refer to demons coming and cohabiting with the daughters of men. That would be the line of Seth, trying to corrupt that, make a corrupt race to prevent the Messiah who's going to be born of the human race. The attempted rapes of Sarah and Rebekah in Egypt and so on had that happened, the whole line of the Messiah would have been jeopardized. The murder of the Jewish boy babies in Egypt, the attempted murders of David, Queen Athaliah's attempt to destroy the royal line, Haman's attempt to slaughter the Jewish people. You have all of those attempts by Satan. And that caused pain, childbirth pains, as it were, for Israel in her bringing forth the Messiah. Now, this is referring to the birth of Jesus at his first coming. And, of course, that has already happened. And it is just as true, then, as the parts of the vision that are coming, that are future, that are going to be fulfilled. Well, time is up. I think we will stop here and continue next week. But this is an amazing scene in Revelation, where it takes us through this huge conflict where Satan is trying to stop God's plan. And it's going to lead to an amazing prophecy of something that God still has for Israel during the tribulation. Well, we'll pick that up next week. And why don't we close in prayer? Father, how we do thank you for preserving Israel. Father, you have a plan for Israel. Satan tries everything he can do to stop that from happening. But Father, we thank you that you overrule. And Father, we pray that we would submit ourselves to you. Thank you for that salvation that we have through Christ, and that just like we'll do in heaven, we can now bring praise and thanksgiving to you. So Father, build these things and this truth in our hearts and lives. As we leave, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.